so much of what's going on, so much of what happened this morning, what we prayed, especially the prayers that we prayed, are so in line with where my heart is right now. I have spent the last couple of weeks kind of trying to get a handle on the place that we live, this what Kelso Longview is like, trying to kind of put it into words. It's hard to do. You have notes, so you have the words. It's also online if you have an iPad or whatever you want to use that. You can go to Evangelist website and get it there. It says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the paths of everlasting life." That's a great prayer to pray, especially if you just want your life to change and be turned inside out and the Lord really begin to do a number on you. That's a great prayer to pray. David prayed it and everything changed in his life. I mean, there was a radical shift because of it. Personally, one of my pet peeves is, one of the things I don't like, just so you know this, so you don't ever fall into this trap, I don't hate it. I really don't like it when people say things like that they know who I am, or they know what I'm thinking, or they, maybe it's just a male thing, huh? Or they know how I feel. Oh, I know exactly how you feel. No, you don't. You don't know. And my, you know, my thing is, you know, if you want to know what I think or what I feel, just ask me. I'll open up and I'll tell you everything that's on my mind. But don't assume who you think I am is true, because perceptions are really strong and they can really form the way we behave, our behavior around each other. So sometimes they're misleading. I want you to know who I am because I feel like I'm significant and I want you to see that significance. And yet, what I'm about to do is describe Kelso Longview and the Pacific Northwest, maybe in a broader sense. And I know that that's risky because I'm saying this is how we think, this is how we feel, and that's a tough thing to do. Even if you were to talk about the church in this region, there's so many different flavors and so many, it looks differently in different places. So to make a blanket statement, this is what the church is like, or this is what our region is like, or this is what the Pacific Northwest like, is risky. But the reason why it's important is because I feel like God's going to change our culture in this city. I feel like that was something he told me 2 years ago, was I'm going to change. And it was as I was walking into Zojo, sitting down, I just felt like the Lord said, I'm going to change the culture in the city. You want to come with me? You want to do it with me? You want to help change? You want to help the change? As a matter of fact, I grabbed somebody and I said, you know, that was just walking by, and I said, God just told me you want to change the culture. You want to do it with me? And, you know, it was just that, was that real. It was that strong. And so, so I feel like the Lord's given me some insight about what he's doing, and you can even see that in the prayers we prayed, the intercession that we made today. I think that's probably a more appropriate term than saying that people got up and gave words or prayed. There's a stirring in our heart about this region. God's given us words, his words, not all his words, but he's in the process of teaching us how to articulate his heart about this region and the people that live here, because he's about ready to change it. So what we're looking at is changing the culture. In fact, the term I'm using for this whole series, this 10-week series that starts this morning, is cultivating a culture of honor in our city, because I think honor is one of the keys to unlocking the changes that are going to happen and also aligning ourselves with him. And that'll make much more sense next week when we talk about what honor is and how it works into our hearts. But today I just want to look at the whole idea of what is a culture and how it works. One of my favorite scriptures is Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, don't copy the and this is really in one translation. Some of the translations are a lot more stiff than this, wooden than this, but this really makes sense to me, and I love the way it sounds when you say it. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. That would be the culture. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And so What he's doing is he's changing the way we think about him, about each other, about the area that we live in. So much of the intercession has come out of him changing the way we think. It's not because he's given us passion. He's changed the way we think, and the way we think has caused our hearts to come alive. And so it happens up here a lot. What God does a lot of times starts in the way we think. He changes the way we think, and then our actions follow that, and our beliefs follow that, and our understanding follows that. But he just changes the way we think. How many times have you read a scripture and you thought, like, I've never seen that before? Or it has some kind of new insight or revelation? What he's doing is he's exposing to you to the way he thinks. So he's changing the way you think. We can always say no and say, I don't buy that. I don't believe that. And I know people like that, that just say no to everything. But he wants us to believe what he believes and think what he thinks about the region that we're in, the people. And especially as we're moving into, somebody mentioned, I think Leslie mentioned September and October, there's a lot of things that are being said about radical change in the world, the whole, not just our nation, but the world. As we look at going into a time of radical change, knowing what he thinks is really important, knowing what he feels. So a culture is defined kind of this way. The sum total of knowledge, attitudes, and habitual behavior patterns shared and transmitted by the members of society. So the culture of Kelso Longview would be the knowledge, the attitudes, and behavioral patterns that we share and that we transmit, that we tell other people about. It's the pattern of responses discovered, developed, or invented during the group's history of handling problems. Isn't that interesting that a culture is developed out of how we handle problems together? And it arises from interactions among the members and between them and their environment. These responses are considered the correct way to perceive, feel, think, and act, and are passed on to new members through immersion and teaching. That's how cultures exist and how they develop, how they change. So a culture determines what's acceptable and unacceptable, important or unimportant, right or wrong, workable or unworkable. It encompasses all learned and shared crystal clear unspoken assumptions, beliefs, knowledge, norms, and values, as well as the attitudes and behaviors, dress, and language. That's a lot. That's a lot to try to absorb. You can understand why people don't really think about culture much. They just go with the culture. One of my favorite definitions of culture is this. It's how things work around here. This is what Wayne would say. It's just how things work around here. That's what a culture is how things work around here, how things work in our region, how things work in the Pacific Northwest. So as you look at the Pacific Northwest, which sometimes is called Cascadia, the whole region, and it goes up into British Columbia and then Oregon, Washington, Idaho, Montana, maybe sometimes. There's a couple things that people consistently point out, that we have an independent pioneering spirit here, which causes us to think a certain way and act a certain way. So I just chose three cities, Seattle, Boise, and Portland, because those are the three states that we're closest to, and looked at the different cultures that exist in those cities that are kind of the picture that people paint when they describe those cities. Seattle is described, one word is kind of casual. I think this is interesting. According to their recent census report, Seattle is both the most highly educated and most literate city in the United States. Isn't that interesting? So there's firms like Microsoft there. There's a lot of tech firms that are moving to the Seattle area. Seattleites themselves are very casual and tech-savvy, politically minded, and practical. And they love new stuff. They love just kind of going with the flow, whether it's a new band or a new product that's available. They just kind of go with things. They're willing to go where other people aren't necessarily willing to go. They favor public transportation and all-wheel drive vehicles because it's rainy and snowy and slushy and messy and muddy and all that stuff. So we want to get around, and so we're really practical about that, but pretty casual. Boise, how many of you have ever been to Boise and spent any time there? Jody and I were there one time. We're downtown. We said we'd love to live here just because of the downtown area. It's really clean. It seems fresh. But the thing that people say most about Boise is change. Change really typifies what's going on in Boise. Now, one of the things they say is that if you talk to anybody that lives in Boise, hardly anybody ever grew up there. Most of the people in Boise came from other places because of what it's known for, and that's change. There's always construction projects going on in there. There's always things that are changing there. Every year, Boise ranks on a slew of top 10 lists. The city's been placed among the best U.S. downtowns, the best city to raise a family, the healthiest, best place to retire, best place to be a doctor, good spots for yogis and asthmatics. I don't know what that means. You know, there's lots of room for change and lots of room for improvement, but the people in Boise, they like change. They're willing to change, and they're willing to change everything. I mean, who paints the turf in their stadium bright blue? That really typifies the kind of people they are. They're just nothing sacred to them. Everything is up for change. And then Portland, who we're closest to, the word I picked was creativity. Portland's been described as a natural bag of non-joiners. One of the most important, one of the most prominent values in the local culture is creativity. And that's why I like going there. Don Gorns and I went there last Wednesday and rode bikes all day for like 6 hours, rode bikes around Portland, just discovering new coffee shops, new places to eat. We went to Salt and Straw and had ice cream. It was awesome. We rode for about 25 miles in the city, and it was like being on an adventure, just discovering the place, because there's so much creativity. And it's like they will say yes to anything, they'll try anything, they'll change anything too, but they're really particular about how they go about change. Rarely, I think this is interesting, rarely will a Portlander initially reveal, unless he's firmly pressed, what they do for a living. If they're an accountant, pediatrician, and insurance advisor, you'll never find out. They'll tell you they're a gardener, or they're a bike rider, or they're an artist, or they'll describe themselves by what they're pursuing, not necessarily what they do for a living, because for a lot of Portlanders, what they do for a living just allows them to do what they really want to do, which is be creative and enjoy life and have fun and hang out. You know, that's the Portland thing, is let's just hang out. I think we've developed some of that too. At least that's been part of my lifestyle. So that's kind of a picture of what the Pacific Northwest looks like. What about Kelso Longview? And I've just picked out some things that I think that I've noticed about this place. First of all, time. There's plenty of time. Everybody has the same amount of time. But typically, and I have to apologize right up front, it's going to sound negative. I'm going to sound like I'm creating or painting a negative picture of this city. The reason is really simple, because God said he was going to change this place. So let's start out with the things that are most likely to change, that he's most likely to change. We just waste a lot of time here. We just waste a lot of time doing things that are really unfruitful. I think a lot of people in the city watch TV. They just kind of zone out in front of the TV. Very few people are give much time to thinking about the process. Now, one other thing I want to warn you about is don't get defensive about this. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about the bigger picture of who we are as a city. As far as education goes, school's important to us here in this area as long as we get paid more for going to school. But if we don't get a benefit out of it, we don't really have any value for school. The only value we have is getting a higher wage, because that's important to us. So if we can go to school and make more money, then it's a good idea to go to school. Otherwise, I'm not really interested. Apathy is part of the limitations, I'm just drawn to it. Money. We make quite a bit of money. Not nearly as much as the state average. We're about 10%, 15% lower in every area, every category as far as what we make. But most people spend more than they make here. Most of the people in this city are in debt. Very few people are out of debt. And so you can see why, who's the guy that does the debt thing? Dave Ramsey. You can see why that's important to people around here, is because it gives them hope that they can get out of debt. Because a lot of people feel trapped financially. They live from paycheck to paycheck and very little margin, very little restraint. As far as relationships go, relationships tend to be either safe relationships or toxic relationships, but nothing in the middle that's really producing fruit. We don't usually have relationships with people that are different than us. We tend to gravitate towards people who are just like us. So if you get around a bunch of people who like to watch soap operas, you're going to watch those, or like to hang out at taverns, you're going to hang out with them there. So we tend to hang around people that are the same as us and not different than us, because diversity is not a high value here, really. And you can see that as you just look around. You know, 90%, 92% of the people in our area are white. I think a lot of times I'm walking around thinking, I don't have a problem with race. Well, that's because you don't have to ever deal with it. You know, it's just like I'm not confronted with it very much. And so if I moved into a city where I lived in an area where it was 50% white and 50% black or Hispanic, I would really find out quickly whether I was struggling with racism. But in this city, you really don't deal with it because there's not much diversity. I think there's a sense that there's a lot larger Hispanic population than it really is. It's not really that very big. 92% are white in this community. That's so that says a lot about diversity. As far as history goes, we still remember how it used to be. Jody and I were talking about this today when we were talking about insurance. When I grew up, everybody had an insurance. We never paid a copayment. We just went to the doctor whenever we were sick, right? Isn't that what we did? Nobody ever thought about it because the mills provided great insurance coverage. In fact, my father and mother still have insurance coverage that's provided by the union that came through his employment, and it's really good insurance. But you try to get that kind of insurance now, and it's virtually impossible. So we're trying to keep trying to go back to the good old days, you know, when things were better, because things are changing rapidly. As far as his education goes, I talked about that, apathy, talked about that. I love it what it says in Proverbs 13, where it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a dream fulfilled is a tree of life." I think we deal a lot with hope deferred. We have hoped that things would change, but we didn't really do anything about the change, and then we got discouraged because nothing changed. And somebody had a word about that too. So these are the things that are on God's heart. These are the things he wants to change. As far as attitudes go, people feel stuck here. They really feel stuck. They feel stuck in this place. High school kids, if you talk to them when they're graduating, they feel like their first priority in life is to get out of the city, you know, and go somewhere else, do something else, see something else, right? You know, it's a big motivation for people. And part of that is because, you know, you can live here and experience 5 months of gray, and that can get really, really get on your nerves if you don't see the sun for 5 months. You know, it's just, the weather has something to do with that too, but they feel stuck. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, Paul says this, "That's why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day, for our present troubles are small and won't last very long." People in Longview don't believe that. They think our troubles are huge and they're going to last forever and nothing's going to change. We feel stuck. So we, you know, a lot of what we want to do is try to get released, try to get set free from the things that we feel are keeping us stuck. Yet it's not that easy to do. We're also pretty cynical. Well, let me just say that for people who feel stuck, what would if God was going to change our culture, what would he change? Just for those people who feel stuck. What would he do? What would he begin to do? Renew them. Yeah, and he began to give us vision. He began to give us the ability to see. And that's what he's doing. That's why I think the change has already started. I think he's already started changing the culture, and he started with you and me. He's starting to give us vision. And so people who have vision have a much higher chance of getting unstuck than people who have no vision. We're cynical. The default answer, and this is, I think this is so true and so prevalent. The default answer to everything is always no here. Can we do this? Can we put a youth center in the city? No. Why? It's because we can't. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough space. Nobody will do it. Nobody will start it. No.
We can do better than that.
I know. But that's because you've learned to say yes, and you're like excited by the possibility of saying yes to things. But we say no to everything in this city. You know, as far as our city government goes and our county government, the first answer to everything is no. I mean, so we're kind of have this cynical attitude, like things are not going to go well. Most people give up on their pursuits when they meet resistance. And I didn't finish that sentence, in an atmosphere of something, you know. But when we meet resistance, we just stop. We just give up. We say no. So I think the way you turn that around, the way the Lord's going to turn that around, he's going to start giving us hope for the future, hope. Change is another thing in our attitudes. For many people, it's mostly about changing their circumstances, not changing their hearts. So when we think of change in this culture, in this area, a lot of times we think, well, if I could just change my circumstances, my life would get better. And we don't think about, God may want to change our hearts about certain things. I mean, Renee has talked about this before, and so, this is a big thing for me. A lot of times when I think we experience difficult things, I think it's best to go through them instead of around them. Going around them is wanting the circumstances to change. Going through things, going through the process. I was talking to somebody yesterday who was really hurt by a group of people, and she's starting to get really bitter towards this group of people. And she says, I know I need to go through the process and not avoid it, not go around it. But it's so hard to think about taking that first step into the mess that is the process. But that's usually the way we get set free and healed. So change for a lot of us is really difficult. We have this wait and see mentality. I would raise my kids like this. Whenever my kids ask me, I've told you this before, whenever my kids ask me for something, you know, my initial response was, we'll see. You know, it's because I was stalling. I wanted to think about, was this going to be really good for him? Could I afford this? You know, was this going to be the best choice? Jody, what's yours? What's your initial response? No. Yeah. So kids would get furious. And I'd say, just calm down. Wait 5 minutes. And she'll say yes, but she's always going to say no first. Because it gives her room to breathe, you know. Nobody's really ready to make those kind of decisions all the time immediately when you're raising kids. So we had different ways of buffering or, you know, giving ourselves a little bit of room. But change is hard for some of us. And a lot of times we're just, in this region, we're just waiting for somebody else to initiate change. So we're waiting for somebody to come up with a good idea so that we can say yes to. But the thought of us coming up with a good idea, not so much. And it's not all bad. Locally, I mean, we have access within an hour and a half to beaches, to mountains, to skiing, to water sports, to hiking, to biking. I mean, this is an amazing place to live if you want a variety of things to do. But what do you hear from people? There's nothing to do. There's no more good TV shows on anymore. You've got 700 stations on your cable, and you can't find anything. You know, it's just like, it's crazy, but we'll say there's nothing to do, and yet there's all this that surrounds us that's just waiting for us to jump into it. And a lot of people in other places, like Boise, that's a primary component to their culture, is taking advantage of what's right in their backyard. But we somehow seem to have the wrong idea about that. And then opportunity, we have a lot of apathy in our culture and cynicism in our culture, there's not a whole lot of leaders here. And we've talked about this, Larry and Mark and Chris and I have talked about this a lot. There's a leadership void in our city. And part of it is because we're all waiting for somebody else to lead. But what it does is, the good side of that is, if you want to be a leader in this city, you can lead. And hardly anybody's going to argue with you. You may not be real popular because everybody says no to everything, but you could lead if you wanted to. And so this area is ripe for leadership. And I think that that's why he's positioning the church the way he is. He's positioning the church to lead. He's not waiting for us to get our act together so that we can join something. He really wants to initiate things with the body of Christ. He wants to make changes through us. And so it's not about us waiting for him to wave his magic wand over our region and all of a sudden we wake up in the morning and everything's bright and shiny again. You know, there's yellow flowers everywhere. You know, it's not like that at all. What he's going to do is he's going to begin to change us, and then we'll begin to change the community. I mean, I really believe in the days ahead, some of the real problems, the problems that we have in our community are going to be really dealt with through the lives of believers. I think CPC is having a huge effect on women especially, but families in our community. And all it is, and their program is really not much except people. It's just people. I mean, it's just people who care, people who want to spend time with folks that are struggling with, you know, pregnancy and struggling with marriage. They want to spend time with them. And so it's that kind of change, that kind of grassroots change that's really going to make a difference in our city. I think he's going to change our culture. What about our spiritual culture? We're driven by consumerism. That's why we have so much church hopping and people going visiting this. And I tried this church, I tried this church. Even Nina was talking about it last Tuesday about there was a point that they just kind of took a break from evangelism. We're looking for other churches, and they just, I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like this. You know, it's just like, that's part of what drives us. In fact, there are guidelines for starting new churches, planting new churches, and one of them is all about marketing. You want to provide this, and you want to provide this, and you want to provide the best of this. You want to look this way and feel this way, and all of it's geared towards marketing. And all that is not having faith in God. I mean, I know that it's supposed to, quality is important when it comes to God. He wants us to value quality. But he doesn't want us to be popular. He really wants to be popular. he's really into being popular because he knows what glory comes with his popularity. It's not about us being popular, it's about him being popular. So we're driven by consumerism. And what it does is it fosters competition and insecurity in the local church. And the church in this area is known for its competition and insecurity. So we're always trying to prove that we're a great church. We're always trying to put together the best worship, the best teaching, so that we can attract the most people. All we're doing is playing into this thing. We're playing into consumerism. It just sucks. Secondly, we're limited by skepticism. It's hard for us to trust other believers in other churches because of that. And we tend to get really judgmental about other people and other groups. We tend to pick people apart easily and talk about people in a derogatory way, or they don't have this and they don't have this and they're not like this. And so judgmentalism and skepticism is a big part of what we struggle with here in this community. And it's kind of cool in a way, but we're awakened by experience. It's not important to me unless I actually experience it. It's not good enough for me to watch you experience it and enjoy that. I have to experience it or it's not God. You know, it's just like that kind of thing. And you can see that's, as a congregation, we've worked through some of that stuff. We've still got some ways to go because we still get insecure when people do things and act a certain way that isn't necessarily normal for us or isn't an experience that we've had. And one of the things that God's been teaching us is to embrace people who have had different experiences and join in their party and not just wait for it to happen to me. But that's something typically that we struggle with in our community spiritually. Is this whole idea of, if I don't have that experience, it's not valid or it's not God. So, how does God change a city? First of all, let me say, I don't know. I've never seen him do it. You know, but I have a lot of hope. I have revelation about it. But these are some of the things I put down, I think, that are probably key components because the Bible talks about these. One of them is on earth as it is in heaven, the Lord's Prayer. John chapter 2 says, do not love this world. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples. Do not love this world nor the things it offers. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and a pride in our achievements and possessions. That pretty much nails it, huh? That's culture. These are not from the Father, but from the world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. Now, if that's true, then part of what we're seeing right now is the world fading away. Unfortunately, most of our perceptions come from what 3% of the people say. I mean, 3% of the people have a voice. We listen to that voice, and you can see that happening. And this current political cycle we're in, the media is controlling everything. that control who we see, what we see, how we hear, you know, what we get. What we get, we're depending almost 100% on, except for the areas where they're doing the caucuses. We're depending on the media to paint a picture of who we should vote for. That's not a very good way to live your life when you depend on somebody else's words to make your decisions. I mean, we have to make those decisions somehow, but it really is difficult to make the right one. So this is really what Jesus was saying here. These are not from the Father, but from the world, and this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. So this is what Chris was talking about last week. We're connected with eternity. We're connected with each other and with him eternally. I mean, it doesn't end with death. It goes on. We have an eternal relationship with God. And this city has an eternal relationship with God. And we, who have an eternal relationship with God, living in a city that has an eternal relationship with God, have to think eternally too. So this is really fading away. And the historical significance of this is phenomenal, but we may be entering in the next couple months a radical enough shift to say, you know, later on this year, wow, that's what we've been praying for and dreaming of and thinking of for a long time. And we just saw it. I mean, we're really in that kind of a place of change right now, according to what the scripture says and what's being revealed prophetically. So teach us to pray. This is where the whole on earth as in heaven comes in Matthew chapter 6. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy, which is what we were singing about this morning when all of a sudden things started to erupt. Did you notice that? When we started singing about this, may your name be holy, all of a sudden people started getting stirred up with intercession. Because that's what's happening in Revelation 4 and 5 in heaven, all around the throne. The atmosphere is getting stirred by holy, holy is the Lord, holy is the Lord. Sometimes this stuff isn't just random, but it's directed from heaven. It's on earth as it is in heaven. It really is. Do you believe that? Is it possible that what's happening on earth is actually what's being directed from heaven? Pretty amazing. This is what it says, because I think we sometimes get the idea that on earth as it is in heaven is mystical, but it's actually has more to do with his will than anything else. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's not just like changing the atmosphere of earth, but it's his will who has 100% control in heaven. Jesus' will coming to earth and starting to have more and more and more control. And that control happens through us. We have influence. We start having more and more and more influence. Unfortunately, that's not the direction we're going, and I'll talk about that in just a second. So we can honor God, and we're going to talk about honor, and we can honor God because he honors us. And a lot of people get thrown off by this. They don't understand how God honors us. Well, it's really simple. He gave us free will. He gave us choice. By that, he's saying, I honor who I created you to be. I want you to honor me, but I honor you as well because you can make choices about what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. Listen to what Corey Russell says about voluntary lovers. He's looking for voluntary lovers, people who choose his will over their own. People who long to know him more than anything else. People who will live lifestyles of prayer, fasting, and meditation on the word of God because they hunger to know a holy God. People who will seek knowledge of God because they want to be transformed and invited into the deep things of God's heart. So honor is, and we're going to learn about this next week a lot more. Honor is all about freedom. Honor is not about respect. Honor is about freedom. Giving people the freedom to be themselves, to be who they were created to be. When you honor someone, you let them be who they are. You don't make them be like you or be like the group or be like the culture, whatever. You let them be who they're created to be. Because, and again, if you take away freedom from somebody, what comes rushing in its place? If you take somebody's freedom away, fear. And so what do you want to do when you're fearful? You want to control. And so in the place of freedom, we end up controlling each other and controlling each other's lives. We end up controlling systems. And he wants us to be free and honoring us. Anyway, that's all about freedom. And so when we cultivate a culture of honor, what we're doing is protecting the freedom that Jesus gives us to be who we're created to be. And just a hint, this is not just about the church. This is about the whole culture, the whole region. And so it's going to really stretch us at some points. Changed people change people. Not just the changed person, but a new person. We have to stop. This is from what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. We have to stop evaluating each other from a human point of view. At one time, we thought Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. Isn't that true? Look at the way we know him now. I know some of you, you were really religious when I first met you. You were really like, you've changed so much. I'm so happy for you. I'm so happy for me. You know, we have all changed dramatically. We're all changing all the time. We're not the same people we used to be. At least it says it here. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and the new life has begun. Amen. Amen. We need each other more than we're willing to admit. This whole idea of us needing each other is really key to honor. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his book, Life Together, which is, he's an amazing scholar from Germany. He said, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. Isn't that good? He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. That's what's happening among us right now. We're starting to get strengthened by each other. And, you know, it's like coming from the places you would never expect it to come, but it really is. I love the way that the writer of Proverbs says it in Proverbs 27. Tend an orchard and you'll have the fruit to eat. You'll have fruit to eat. Serve the master's interest and you'll receive honor that's sweet. If we serve his interests, if we focus our attention on what he wants, we'll experience some amazing things. So, this is cool. Relationships in heaven are held together with honor. Believe it. Another word we can use for this heavenly connectedness is interdependence, and we can see this in the Trinity. Look at this one scripture. All three members of the Trinity are there, and they're all working together. This is from Matthew 3. After his baptism, Jesus came out of the water, and the heavens opened up, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven, which was the Father's voice, came and said, this is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. Well, this is an amazing picture of synergy and partnership between the three members of the Godhead. Jesus the Redeemer is about to start his earthly ministry. He's bathed in affirmation from the voice of his Father and empowered by the descending Holy Spirit. It's the Trinity right there, all wrapped up in one scripture. So another way that God changes the culture is through adversity. A lot of it is done through adversities. Let me see if I can figure out how to cut this down a little bit. I just read an article this morning, actually, that said in liberal circles, evangelicals constitute one of the few groups that's safe to mock publicly. We're one of the few groups that it's okay to mock. Everybody else is off limits but us. You can't mock anybody or make fun of anybody. I mean, in the country some call a Christian nation, America's increasingly disapproval of evangelical Christianity. As an example, the Human Rights Campaign reports approval rating of 42% for evangelicals, which is 11% lower than the approval for the gay community. That's not a comment about the gay community, that's a comment about us. Our approval rating is dropping and dropping and dropping. So here's what Aaron Klein Hanbury in this article, Moving On. Did somebody say my name? Oh. Yes, Lord. It's like, Jeff? Jeff? Awesome. Anyway, this is what I read in this article this morning. I think the church is looking for a way forward. Isn't that good? Change. He's changing our culture. He's changing the culture. And I don't know that anyone has necessarily articulated terribly clearly what to do, he says. The solution offered by several younger leaders is the church must be the church. This attitude reflects what Tim Keller argues in his now classic book, The Reason for God. The world doesn't need less Christianity, it needs more. That begins, says Tripp Lee, with the reclaiming the definition of Christian, not as a special interest group, but as a broken person made whole. I like that definition of Christian, a broken person made whole. It's not a religious system, it's a broken person made whole. It's all of us. We were all there. So never limit God to only blessing us through good times. I mean, the greatest blessings often come through difficult times. And it's hard to wrap your head around that. It's hard to embrace that. But some of the most dramatic heart changes that we have happen in our lives happen through adversity. As we anticipate difficult times coming, listen to what Zachary Gappa said in the Christian Post. The next 20 years, convicted Christians will need to focus on developing strong religious communities, which is exactly what you're doing here. We're developing strong religious communities, not necessarily defined by geography, but by committed relationships. This is what Chris was trying to get us to see last week, too. The next generation will need to be far more conscious of the ways in which they differ from the society around them. And not because by choice, but because we're going to be forced to look at the differences that we have. A newly self-conscious, convicted Christian requires a daily examination of the assumptions of the culture around us. There's a lot of hope in this change because this is going to produce smaller, more concentrated Christian communities that are more serious about their walk with God. And that's exactly what the world around us needs right now. And then change through honor. There are these, look at the things that the Bible says that we're to honor. Jesus, kings, parents, wives, widows. And then kind of Peter wraps it up with all people. We're supposed to honor all people. That's a challenging thing to wrap your head around. We're supposed to give all people freedom to be who they are so that we can be free to be who we are. Because you can't say, I'm free. This is one of the arguments about a theocracy, is that if we say that ours is that we have a religious base to our society. Do you realize what will happen if there become more Muslims in the United States than Christians? Then they have the right to say, this is a Muslim nation. We don't want a theocracy. We want theocrats, which is us. We want us alive in our relationships with God, being Christians in the midst of whatever culture we live in. I really don't care whether this is a Christian nation or not. I really don't. I don't think it should matter to us whether this is a Christian nation. What's important is that Christians have a voice and influence, that his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Are you going to feel all that great about us being a Christian nation if we have terrible politicians and terrible leaders and make terrible decisions? And we become haters and isolationists and we don't love people? How are we preparing ourselves for the kingdom that's coming if all we want is a label that says that we're a Christian nation? I want Christians alive in this nation. I'd much rather depend on Christians being alive than a label that somebody put on us that says we're a Christian nation. I think that we can become a Christian nation if Christians come to life. If we keep backpedaling and sitting in the back row and not doing anything or saying anything, then even though we were considered a Christian nation 20 years ago, and it didn't guarantee anything. All we did was get lazy and apathetic. It's time for us to be who we were created to be who he saved us to be. So all people's really important, and I'm just going to wrap it up with this. This is out of a book called Uncommon Decency, which is way over my head. I've tried to read it a couple times. The guy's brilliant that writes the book, and he basically talks about our relationships in a world where not everybody has to be just like us. How do you promote decency in the world around us? And this is what he says. How to relate to unbelievers is an important topic in Peter's letters. At one point, he puts the case very direct. in very direct, simple terms, honor everyone. Honoring here means having an active regard for someone's well-being. Not that we're simply to give people what they ask for and tell them only what they want to hear. The apostle is not prescribing convictionless civility. But even when we speak directly about our convictions, he warns, we must do so in a proper spirit, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that's in you, not the legal parameters that are in you, not the religiousness that's in you, but the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. This is what civility is all about, honoring other people. Even people whose beliefs and actions we dislike in a manner that's gentle and irreverent. And so it's not about rebuking people. It's about loving people and being Christ-like in their midst. And I mean, what we really want is people to fall in love with Jesus when they see us, when they're around us. And just ask yourself, is that what people are doing? Is that what your friends are doing? Are they falling in love with Jesus because of who you are and the way you act and the way you talk and the way you behave? So honoring is going to help align us with the heart of God, I think, when we learn how to honor the people that we live with. It doesn't mean that we just say yes to everything that everybody, or be permissive or tolerant or pat people on the head and say, well, everything's going to be okay. That's not what we're saying. But the question is, and this is the question I always have for people is, what does God think about you? How does he feel about you? And I think a lot of times, if I'm going to be honest, he doesn't think the way that I do. He's a lot more generous, a lot more kind, a lot more loving, a lot more persistent in his love. His love doesn't give up easily like mine does. He doesn't pull off and want to retreat like I do. He presses in a gentle, loving, caring way. And I'm seeing that happen. I'm seeing that happen in our hearts. I think that the Lord's doing that. I think he's beginning to mold us and shape us, and so that we're more reflective of who he is and what his heart's like. Amen? So we've got our hands full with the culture we live in. It's not perfect, and it's not even really very easy to deal with, but it helps, I think, to understand where we live and what we're like, because if God's going to change that, we can look for those changes. We can look and see, is he restoring hope? Is he giving vision? Is he calling us to be in positions of leadership? I mean, the school board needs school board members like you. Somebody who's a strong believer in Jesus needs to be on the city council, maybe in 5 or 6 people. Some of you need to start businesses that have strong convictions about love at the center of them. Some of us in this region, he's going to give amazing inventions to and ways to solve problems. But we're going to have to be bold enough to say, this is how I think it should be done. And so that he can manifest himself through us. We can't sit back and wait for somebody else to fix our world. Jesus is changing the world. We're going to change it with him. Let's stand.